When we hear of pilgrims, we think of those from Europe who made their way to the United States, or at least what became the United States. They came here to the North American shores. They made a long journey and arrived in the New World. When I think of that term pilgrimage, too, in our present culture, I also, because of news, I hear of other pilgrimages that people make. Certainly, it's a big deal in Islam as well, as people that are part of the following of Muhammad make their way over to Saudi Arabia, to Mecca, to the Kaaba, to go around that obelisk that's there. That's part of the pilgrimage that they go through. I was thinking in my own life of other pilgrimages that I've seen. When I was in school in New York State, Dieter and I went one summer evening to Palmyra, New York. Again, this is where many cults have begun in New York State. One of those is Mormonism. And Dieter and I made our way to Mount Hilcomora in Palmyra, New York. The Mormons put on this huge display of, supposedly, this is the mountain where Joseph Smith had his encounter with the angel Moroni, and they have a speaker system that you can hear probably at least a mile away in clarity. It's really quite an event. Pilgrimages are something that people do because of religious kinds of experiences. But our text today, we also find that there's a sense of a pilgrimage that's involved. By way of introduction, I direct you to Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, where the text here says, "Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me." The Hebrew here word for times means foot. That is, that upon arrival in the promised land, these three festivals would be celebrated in Jerusalem. And in order to get there, you would travel by foot. It was something they would have to pick up their belongings, leave what it is that they were presently doing, leave it behind, and make their way to Jerusalem for this pilgrimage. Now, pilgrimage is in itself is a generic word. Depends where it's going. The examples I gave you earlier, they're pilgrimages that I think go off into error somewhere and distortion. But the one that we're going to be looking at today that involves these feasts brings us to the area of truth. So listen carefully as Gordon reads from us chapter 23, verses 14 through 19, as we look at today's text.
The three annual festivals. Three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib and in the month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your fields. Celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the fields. Three times a year, all men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God, and do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk.
Much here this morning. There are all kinds of correlations to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll try to unpack those as we go along. Let's look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Exodus 23, the first part of verse 15. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. The first was celebrated, this particular feast was celebrated in the springtime, and it's called this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, additional instructions for this feast of observance are given in other places, and almost always instructions correlate with the Feast of Passover. Now, this is the first part of this that sometimes gets confusing here. So we're examining the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but there's another feast, that would be the Feast of the Passover, that often are put in tandem. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, I'm not going to go there this morning, verse 43 all the way through chapter 13, verse 10, you'll get this idea of the connection between these two feasts. The interface of both feasts is this. The Passover involved the household sacrificial lamb where the blood was placed on the doorpost to protect from the death angel as he passed over the land of Egypt. You might remember that was the 10th plague that came down. We looked at that over a year and a half ago, where the plagues were coming to a culmination. This would be the final one that would end it all for Egypt. The death angel comes into the city. All those that had the blood over the doorpost and the lintel, they were protected. It is the Passover. The death angel passed over their homes. The Feast of Unleavened Bread concerned the eating of bread without yeast, and it lasted for 7 days, and it reminded them of their haste in leaving Egypt. Once it was done, this event happened with the killing of the firstborn of Egypt, Pharaoh let them go. And so the idea was, get out, and get out quickly. They weren't going to have enough time to allow bread to rise. So the sense was, leave very quickly. Now some scholars have concluded that since this Feast of Unleavened Bread coincided with the start of the barley harvest, that it was a festive occasion commemorating the harvest time of the year. However, I want to suggest to you this morning that the meaning here is not agricultural, but it's theological. There's a biblical meaning here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated Israel's salvation from Egypt. It was a great deliverance that involved 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the death of Egypt's firstborn. They left in haste with no time for the bread to rise. Consequently, even in Jewish literature, we find a statement like this. In every generation, it is everyone's duty to look upon himself as he came out of Egypt. It's a quote out of some Jewish literature on this same period of time. A connection that goes back to that particular time of day. I was noting in my notes, I said, what a contrast today. I was remembering being in Israel and the whole focus on Masada. When we went to Masada, which is this fortress that had been built by Herod the Great at the time of Christ, sits on top of this great mountain, this is a place where the Israelis revere as a place of loyalty and lineage and national pride, that even when the Israeli Air Force passes over it, the sense about it is the wings tip and they bow to Masada, because at Masada there was the last vestiges of the Jews held out there in AD 70 against the Roman hordes that came in to destroy the nation, and eventually there was a mass suicide that took place on the top of that fort. But in their construct today, the whole idea is a remembrance of this national pride. Again, the dominant view and the dominant philosophical understanding of Jews today in Israel is atheism. Contrast that with this text, where they're being talked about, go back and remember this, that where in every generation, it is everyone's duty to look upon himself as he came out of Egypt. That was the idea that was there, but that's been long forgotten and set aside. That leads us to chapter 23, verse 16. As you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Now, this feast is also known as the Feast of the First Fruits. You see that there in the text. When harvest time arrived, the people would wave the first sheave, that is a bunch of cut stalks of grain, to the Lord. Leviticus 23, verse 9, we've got something on this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap the harvest, you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. The acknowledgement here is that the harvest came from God. It commenced on the day after Sabbath, but then it would continue for 7 full weeks. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks. And on the 50th day, the people would bring an offering to the Lord. The time of unleavened bread was not used, but leavened bread signifies the fullness of the harvest. So this is not a time where they're eating unleavened bread, but they're eating leavened bread. You might also look at, if you want to continue to study that, Numbers chapter 28, 26 through 31, Leviticus 23, 17 to 21. This was a joyful celebration, a thanksgiving that lasted for 50 days. They rested from work and gathered for worship. I noted on this as well, they had more downtime than we have. I mean, think about these different harvest times and these festivals. I mean, everything would stop. Can you imagine stopping your life for 2 months, just about, for the purpose of acknowledging this feast? It's a holiday. Oftentimes, we work on holidays. There are days to get extra work that's done. Verse 16, the latter part of it, of chapter 23. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruits of your labor from the field. This one really was the Thanksgiving event of the year. This is the third feast being talked about here. It took place after the first harvest. It lasted a full week in which the Israelites lived in makeshift booths made of leaves and branches. Consequently, it was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So as you're going through the Bible, all of these are synonyms for the same feast. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 41, you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations, listen to this, your generations may know that I have had sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The idea was, don't let the generations that are coming after you forget where you came from. Keep it fixed in their minds. The camp out was to remind them again of their salvation and their sojourn trek through the wilderness. They reenacted the Exodus. So think about this, for young kids. We just had a VBS. So this would be an annual event being acted out for children. And as they would grow up, they would learn these stories and understand the heritage that they themselves then would have to pass on to future generations as well. And additionally, the people were to bring in a tribute. 23 verse 15, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. The people gave the most at this time because this feast concerned the final harvest. They had the most to give. And the Lord was telling them, don't come empty-handed. Give of your fruits of how you've had increase in your life. Deuteronomy 16 verse 17, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So this admonition here in Exodus 23 is that you come and acknowledge God's graciousness to us. Now, I want you to see the idea of grace that is woven into this text as we look at it in the New Testament as well. I know for you that forgetful people need reminders. And all of us have this problem. We tend to forget. Now, when I say forget, I don't mean, oh, I have no knowledge of that at all. That is a problem. We have that too. But I'm talking about things that we know that when someone says, well, you know, the scripture says this, and you say, oh, yeah, I know that. I know that. It's just not fresh on your mind. We're not thinking on it. We're not meditating on it. In the text here, we have a number of reminders that are being put in place to keep this at the forefront of our minds. Now, unleavened bread and the harvest and ingathering here. Let's talk about these. The unleavened bread, this is the night they left Egypt, And the harvest and the ingathering, these three together, harvest and ingathering, indicate the abundant supply of God. So one is dealing with their moving out from Egypt, and two of them are dealing with the abundant supply of God. That is, where the Lord guides, he provides. If the Lord is in it, he will make the way. He'll make the provision. Now I want you to see the correlation here to the gospel. Unleavened bread has a linkage to the Passover, and yeast speaks of growth, and typically growth of sin. While celebrating this feast, the Israelites would sweep their houses clean of yeast, which is a connection of holiness. So they'd be going around the house to the corners of their home, sweeping out anything that might be of yeast that had dropped from the kitchen table. The idea being, wherever it is, it tends to expand and grow. Same way it is with sin. It's true of us as well. When we come to Christ, we leave the old life behind. And that's what's being symbolized here. Consider Paul's remarks to Corinth, the first letter, chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Listen to the language. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see that idea of the gospel? Here it is. They're in the process of learning these different kinds of holidays to observe, but looking with eyes backward with the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of the work of Christ in what they're celebrating. The removal of wickedness is the idea of making room for holiness. When you take the time to say, I'm not going to watch this particular television program, I'm making time to do something else. You can fill that void with something else that indicates a greater sense of holiness. And you can look at your calendar of what happens in a week's time in the same way. Whatever we used to give our time to, whatever we entertained ourselves with, to whatever degree of that happens, when we give something of that up, we sweep it out, it makes room for something else. The removal of wickedness makes room for holiness. Consider this, the Feast of the Harvest. This feast signals the resurrection. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the end of the letter, Paul says this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Listen to that language. Remember, Paul is a Jew of Jews. He's a Pharisee. He clearly has our text in mind. It's the exact language. The first fruits of those who are asleep. There's a linkage here with the harvest feast. The first sheaf was to be raised to the Lord in this particular holiday and feast, but it was only the first. Consider Paul's continued remarks to Corinth. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus was the first to be raised with all of us and others to follow. There it is. There's the blueprint looking back here at what was happening in real time as a holiday, and then with the New Testament looking backwards on it, seeing the fulfillment that actually is being tied into the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. He becomes the first fruits, and then we are raised with him. There's also here a signal of the final judgment. The New Testament term for this festival was here that of Pentecost. See, and this is where it gets confusing because we don't see the word Pentecost being used back here, but it is in the New Testament. By the time of the New Testament, it was Pentecost. It comes from the Greek word for 50. 50. The festival lasted to the 50th day. It was 50 days after Passover. So now you know the rest of the story of how Pentecost got its name and what happens in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost is this particular holiday that's being celebrated, this feast. Now, the feast does find fulfillment in the New Testament. It is not directly connected to the story of salvation, but there is a connection to the grain harvest. Jesus described his saving works in terms of a harvest. Now remember, that's the whole thrust of this particular harvest. It's the feast of harvest, right? Mark chapter 13, Jesus speaking. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest of heaven. You get this idea here then of this ingathering that's going to be taking place. The idea of a harvest. Here we're not talking about grain though. We're talking about people that are going to be brought in from all over. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is ingathering the fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. This little girl that made this profession of faith at the VBS is part of that plan. It's that Holy Spirit going out at different junctures in church history, going out and seeking out those whom the Lord has prepared. The gathering of wheat correlates to the gathering of souls from all over the world. And that leads us to the Feast of the Ingathering. It's known by the time of the New Testament as simply as the Feast. So when you see that language in the New Testament, the Feast, they're talking about the Feast of Ingathering. It reached a climax on the eighth day. In addition to other ceremonial closings, a guard procession drew water from the pool of Siloam and then poured it out in the temple. And Jesus connects this event to himself. John 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. That's the same one we're talking about. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus was identifying himself as the fulfillment of this feast. Now further note this, that this feast emphasis was upon an animal sacrifice. On this particular feast, there were a number of animals that were being put to death. Tremper Longman, in his book, Emmanuel in Our Place, highlights this for us. Listen carefully. The 7 days of the festival involved an astonishing number of sacrifices, as indicated by the list in Numbers chapter 29. The sacrifices for each day are enumerated there. Each day, young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 one-year-old male lambs were offered. With these also were offered a tribute offering and a drink offering. Finally, a male goat was offered for a sin offering. With this was the regular daily burnt offering, as well as the accompanying grain offering and drink offering. The sacrifice of young bulls was the one offering that varied in number from day to day. On the first day, 13 young bulls were offered. On the second, 12. On the third, 11. All the way down to the seventh day, when only 7 young bulls were offered. The total number of animals sacrificed over these 8 days were 192. The Israelites here were learning about sinfulness and the repetition of it. Think about it. Every day, this slaughter going on repeatedly in a squished period of time for this particular festival. This would make them look for an end of their wickedness once and for all. And here we have the Hebrews writer who puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 26. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all, one-time sacrifice to handle all of it. And here we've got one of these festivals, a holiday here, that's being marked off of this constant repetition of the death of animals because of sin. That leads us to verses 17 and 19. Listen carefully. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Now, verse 19, let's handle that first, is obscure. And some scholars refer to it as, quote, a garbled piece of irrelevance, end quote. Like, what is the point about adding this note here about a young goat being boiled in its mother's milk? Here are two possible interpretations of this, is why this is included. Number one, would be a pro-life concern here, with the idea being that the source of life should never be the cause of death. A young goat is supposed to be nourished by its mother's milk and not boiled in it. The Jewish scholar Philo remarked that this is, quote, grossly improper that the substance which fed the living animal should be used to season and flavor the same after its death. Possible. Possible view. Another one that's offered by a professor that I had at seminary said this. It was also a Canaanite practice of worship. It was a Canaanite festival cult ceremony where it is talked about in The Birth of the Gods, The Fair and the Beautiful, quote, to cook a kid in milk, a lamb in its mother's butter. It's possible here then that this particular text is trying to separate their practices from that of the Canaanite land. I think both of those are two good possibilities of the meaning. Beyond that, I don't have one. Now, you'll note here that men were to present themselves to God in verse 17. Men were the spiritual heads of their families. But we also know from Deuteronomy 16, in a sermon by Moses, that women and children were included in the event. Beginning at chapter 16, verse 11 of Deuteronomy, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name." This is a sort of roll call of the faithful. They're all being called out here to give an account and stand up. And I think he begins with men because of the men, the heads of the family. But the rest of the family is there as well. So they come forward too. Now here are the points for our reflective time as we consider this particular passage out of Exodus. Number one, men. You are once again being reminded to be the spiritual leaders of your homes. They were singled out here, and they are singled out in the New Testament as well, because you are the priests of your household. You are to lead it in that way. It is your responsibility to keep it on an even keel. If you look at your life as a pie chart, and you have all of the things that you do there, but the biggest slice of the pie is simply providing a paycheck, you will woefully fail. The idea of provision is integral to being the leader of a home, but it is not the only aspect of your leadership. You stand as the head of a household, that is to lead it in prayer and also in study of the Word of God. And for those of you that are grandparents, it doesn't get any easier. You have to step up, gentlemen, or in the grandfather role as the patriarch of the household, to also give direction and guidance when opportunity affords itself to teach, train, and model for these children. Again and again, you see in this text the emphasis here, generation to generation. Observe these holidays. Go over these points. Do not forget where you came from. Well, you put a transparency over top of that from the New Testament, and what we see is the same thing, that we are a forgetful lot. And if we're not careful, our kids will follow the pattern of the generation that they're being raised in. And very quickly, they will not know up from down as far as what it is that they believe or what is most important. I suggest to you that perhaps this is the missing jewel among evangelical Christian families today. Gentlemen, do not succumb to spiritual timidity and apathy regarding this. You have to go against your nature. It's inbred. It goes all the way back to Adam. The text is clear that when Eve was engaged with the discussion going on with the serpent, that Adam was present. He didn't take the initiative to put himself between her and the serpent. He let it happen. And Paul makes the point in the New Testament that while the woman was legitimately deceived, Adam was not. He knew better. And continued on. There is a word here for us on this. Read your Bibles. Study sermons. Memorize scripture. Teach your family the catechism. Inculcate them as best you are possibly able. And when you fail, you confess that to them. Use it as an example. They understand you have feet made of clay just like everyone else. We sin and we sin every day. You do not need to be perfect to be the priest of a home. You just need to be a forgiven sinner that recognizes one's responsibility. I see this in this roll call of men being brought out, named first. It reminds me of Harry Chapin's words again, I think, in that thoughtful song that he put together, Cats in the Cradle. I've used it over the years a number of times. I give it to you again this morning. My child arrived just the other day. He came into the world the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and he grew and said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the balloon. When you coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we're going to have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. He said, I'm going to be like him. He walked away, and his smile never dimmed, and he said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and this man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we're going to have a good time then. We came from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you, if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he growed up just like me. The boy was just like me. In most cases, they will value what we value. They will observe your priorities and your sacrifices, and they will model them, sometimes deliberately and sometimes unknowingly. The word of the Lord here is, take stock. We are a forgetful lot. These holidays were put in place as a help so that we would remember and pass them on to those that will go after us. Number two, we must remove the yeast from our lives. Yeast is often used in the Bible for the spread of spiritual corruption. Yeast was to be kept far away from the sacrifices. One commentator put it this way. He said, whatever we offer to God must be undefiled by our immorality. This principle is especially important for spiritual leaders. Whatever ministry we perform, in the name of Jesus Christ must be purged of every proud ambition, fleshly lust, and greedy desire. But this ought to be true of every Christian as well. God wants us to lead holy lives. We offer Him our best and the purest service when we are careful to be righteous in all our ways. The best servant is a holy servant. If we are living in unconfessed and unrestrained sin, our witness is compromised and our ministry loses spiritual power. And I would add to this, reduced effectiveness of Christ's church. It is impossible for any one of you to do anything that does not affect the overall effectiveness of this church. Cannot be. What you do, whether being offered as a sacrifice of time, talent, and treasure for the ongoing work of the kingdom and the advancement of the kingdom, as well as those things that we participate in sin, have secret lives, and do not make the necessary changes that should be made, crying out to the Lord for His mercy and grace and power to do it, affects the ongoing work of the church. We are interconnected. You were saved into something. You were saved as an individual, but brought into something that's corporate. It's alive. It's interconnected. The New Testament uses various kinds of terms to bring this about. We're a temple. Many stones that comprise it. We are referred to as the people of God. It's always in the plural here. The sense is we're together. It is the ploy of the power of darkness to inculcate within our minds an appetite for the things of the world and to have that color the way we approach life in the church. It's just the way it works. And I don't know how it's being portrayed in your life and in your family. In one family, it's one way, and another, it's something else. But the common thread that runs through all of it is to take us away from the Lordship of Christ and being at Jesus' feet. It's hard to sin when we're at Jesus' feet. It really is. Thirdly, we do not offer these sacrifices today that are being talked about in Exodus, but we do offer ourselves. Paul said this to Rome, chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In the ancient world, the choicest part of the animal was the fat, and the temptation was always to leave some on the altar and claim it later. That's why this text is in there about the fat. Let me claim some of that for my own. We face the same temptation in the Christian life. We offer ourselves to God, but at the same time, we hold something back. We are willing to serve God, but we want to keep something for ourselves. So we worship Him on Sundays, but not in our daily work. One commentator said this, "We praise Him in our worship, but we don't talk about Him with our friends. We try to please Him in our ministry, but we do not, but not in our entertainment. We're willing to help the needy, but not give up the comforts of our home. But God says, don't leave any fat on the altar. I want everything you have to offer. All of it. Put it all there." Now, I wonder about that, even just in the opening up of our homes. I mean, I've talked about this in the past. I mean, the summer, we're in a different kind of vein that goes on here in the summer. We're not in the same routine. This is a time to open up our homes and entertain, have people in. If hot dogs are the best that you have to offer, then you offer the hot dog. The point is you interact. You serve. Not only the church, but also people that are outside the church. The ones you're trying to build a bridge to. The ones I've talked about that we pray about. One person, or perhaps one family, or one couple. Get them in the house. Do we take the step to even offer our homes? Not alone the other things that we have before us. There was no fat left on the altar. That's exactly what every priest would have their eye on. Maybe it wouldn't be burned. We could take that part home. Exodus 23:19. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. The choicest fruits. And while we're talking about the altar, let's close it out then with number four. Jesus left it all on the altar. Praise God for the gospel. He did not hold back a quarter or a portion of his life. I mean, wasn't that the design of the enemy? Look, just I take you to the nations of the world. Look, all you have to do, bow down before me. I'll give it all to you. It was his to give. He picked up the scepter when Adam dropped it in the garden. Paul calls him the God of this world. Jesus left it all on the altar for us. I mean, that is the good news. He did it all. So that when you look at these challenges in your life and you say, I have repeatedly failed at these things. We confess those sins before him, but it's not a case of just doubling up on pulling up our bootstraps in our own effort to do these things. It's a sense of crying out before the Lord and recognizing the tremendous love that has been shown to show me grace. It is that power of love that will provide the necessary power to make the changes in our life. It's from without. It's not from within. The one who offered it all now calls you to follow in his path with his strength and his power and his life. Matthew 10, Jesus speaking, verse 38. And he who does not take up his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my name's sake will find it. When Jesus was facing that cross, he has one of his most loyal followers come to him with a better idea. In Matthew 16, he rebukes Peter. He says to him to get behind him. He says, you are a stumbling block for me, for you are setting your mind, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is the word of the Lord for us today, is it not? So how are you going to do it? It's remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ paved the way for us. He did it all. He finished it all. It's done. We can take it to the bank. We are at our best and our strongest when we are at Jesus' feet. And that is the whole problem here. When you're not at Jesus' feet, you're going to try to do this in your own power, your own initiative, and sometimes it's rightly motivated, but it still fails. But when we are close to Christ, when we are crying out to him, when we are set aside the clutter of the day, the Mary and Martha motif, you remember that story, and we are just focused at his feet, there is an unlikely source of energy. An unlikely, understandable sense of power that is there for living above the times that we live in. That's where you need to go. Our altar is not that. It is being at Jesus' feet. It's giving up the things that are around us, recognizing these are all things that clutter our lives. And when I'm there at his feet is when I hear him the clearest and I recognize what he's already provided for me in himself. Jesus left it all on the altar. And if we're going to sing and we're going to worship, then that's the thing that should dominate our thinking. He left it all. There was no fat that would be claimed back. And the same Lord calls us to follow in his wake. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.